Right?
I am. My mind is always thinking.
Great. I accept that.
Welcome back. Good morning to those who are just joining us this morning. This is our second service at Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. Thank you so much for joining us, those who are here in person and those live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page and those who are also on YouTube live or later, depending on the technology. We're getting it up there, but having some difficulty with that. But we've got probably about 700 classes over the last few years that are on YouTube and Facebook, so you can go back in the archives at any time and review. We've been studying Hebrews for quite a while. We're about to finish the book of Hebrews, currently in chapter 13, the applications chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we have class on Thursday. Thursday we're doing the book of Ephesians, and we're doing one of Paul's great prayers that we just started in chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians. And then, of course, on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, my wife's got a class for the ladies right here, and they're currently studying Elijah. So if you want to get in on that, 2 o'clock on Wednesday, I think they just got started, so you're still in time to get the major part of a study, biographical study, of one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if it's serious Bible study, verse by verse, from the original languages that you desire to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God, that's what we're about at Grace and Truth Bible Church. We have an announcement that on February the 11th, we will have a congregational meeting. If you're a member of our church here, try to be here that day so we can conduct the business of the church. We need a quorum to be able to do that. So put that on your calendar. That'll be after the second hour on February the 11th of this year. And that is the congregational meeting. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer, as you know. This allows us to clear the deck spiritually, to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of, recognizing that they've all been judged at Calvary in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but we need to maintain status quo fellowship. And day by day and moment by moment, we incur personal sins, mental, verbal, or even some type of overt sin. So we need to acknowledge them. The scripture is quite clear, even for believers, to do that. 1 John 1:9 says, if we, believers, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we had committed. And therefore, we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit, which God has commanded us to do. So, with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we consider it a privilege and an honor to be members of your royal family, those who have believed in your Son, Jesus Christ, for the final and finished work, paying for our sins, giving us forgiveness of sins, and everlasting life. We thank you for these unspeakable gifts. Nevertheless, we thank you for them in the best way that we can. We pray that we would do those things that are pleasing in your sight. And as we study in this second hour this morning, the writings of your servant, the writer of the book of Hebrews, explaining those things which we can do to please you. And we thank you for all of these things. Pray them in Christ's powerful and majestic name. Amen. The Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. We should be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 5. We managed to get finished with verse 4. We reviewed verse 4 again in the first hour, if you weren't with us, because we noted something there that is often problematic or troubling to people, that it speaks about the fact that God will judge adulterers and fornicators. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ paid for all sins, and therefore you will not be brought before the judgment bar of Christ as a believer, or even as an unbeliever before the great white throne and accused of any particular sin, because all sins have been paid for. What you will be judged for as believers at the judgment seat of Christ is not for eternal life, but are for rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And the unbelievers at the great white throne judgment will not be judged for their sins, but they are sinners. They've died in their sins, so all that's left for them are their works. But of course, they have not done the one work that Jesus Christ said is required, and that is to believe in him. That one work, of course, provides the forgiveness of all their sins. And so in our passage, it doesn't talk about adultery and fornication as sins. It simply speaks about adulterers and fornicators. So the individuals are sinners and they're unbelievers, but of course, the judgment will be with regard to their works, whether or not they have that one unique work, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If not, their destiny would be the lake of fire. So we spent the first hour. If you missed that, you really need to go back. We covered a host of passages that are salient and relevant to that particular point, especially the passages that deal with the fact that Christ died once for all time, and he died for the sins of the whole world, every member of the human race, not just for the elect, as some of the Calvinist theology express. All right, so that brings us in our outline down to the next one, which is to keep your life free from the love of money. This brings up several points. Often I hear it on television. It's kind of what we call an Archie Bunkerism, where he quotes the Bible, but he doesn't quote the Bible. I remember several times. One time he said, God helps those that help themselves. The Bible never says that. It says God helps those who cannot help themselves. But he always uses the Bible as if he knows it, and he certainly does not. Another one, of course, is this idea that money is the root of all evil. It is not. Scripture does not say money is the root of all evil. Money is a means of exchange, and in and of itself, it is inert. That is, it has no ability to cause you to sin or to be righteous. It is simply what you do with money. It is the love and abuse of money that is the root of all evil. It is the love which is basically lusting to have more money. There are two main areas of lust once we get past ego lust, and that's the arrogance of the old sin nature. Then we have, of course, the idea of being approved, but probably the next in line would be monetary lust, just getting more money. And some people never have enough. People who have great wealth sometimes think they don't have enough, so they have to get more. Poor people always would like to have a little bit, but wealthy people seem to have a problem thanking God for the blessing and the money that they have, and so they want more. So it is a lust for money, and so we see that as one of the great areas. The other great lust, of course, besides sexual lust, is the lust for power. And some people can never have enough power. We see many in leadership positions around the world today and all through human history who ascribe their great power to themselves, as if somehow they did it because of their greatness. Even Nebuchadnezzar said, look at what I've built, this great empire. And that very day, God brought him down, and for 7 years, he acted like an animal. Fortunately, because of Daniel, the nation continued for those 7 years. Nebuchadnezzar regained his sanity and came back to reign and recognized that the God of Daniel was God. And so he gives one of the only Gentile testimonies that we find in the Bible, in the book of Daniel. It would be wonderful if some of our leaders would have a similar effect or result from the fact that they have been involved in evil and sin in their leadership positions, even in our own nation. And we pray that some of our leaders might, as Nebuchadnezzar, regain their sanity and come back to recognize who God is, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Daniel, is God, and that they would begin to rule in accordance with the scripture. Well, we can only pray about that for our national leadership and the leadership around the world, but there is great evil among leadership because of the idea that people have, as part of their old sin natures, power begets power. I need more power. Our passage here is the other one. I need more money. I never have enough money. And so it says, let it be, that is, your life be without the love of money. And we have one big word here that is actually a triple compound. We have philos, which is kind of a fellowship. So it's not the agape or the verb agapao, which is the generic love. That's the love that God has for the human race. That's the love that we should have for all the brethren. But the philos love, or phileo, the verb form, indicates a very intimate and personal love. Jesus even spoke to Peter about that. First, do you love me? He used agape, obviously the generic love for all mankind, universal love. But then he concluded, he said, do you really love me? And he used the word philos, or the verb form, phileo. Do you really have an intimate relationship with me, Peter? And Peter said, yes, I do. And so Jesus said, okay, feed my sheep. But the point is that philos love is a personal, intimate relationship. That's what we have here. Don't get personally and intimately related to your money. Hold it loosely in your hand. Don't clutch it. Don't bury it. Don't stash it in the backyard. I've often heard that we should have gold, and I don't want to tell you how to invest your money. And I thought it would be good to have some gold, but the question is, where do you put it? You put it in a safe deposit box. You know, we have IRAs and all those things, but people say, well, you got to have real gold. And I go, but what do you do with it? You know, sit and look at it, bury it in the backyard, put it under your mattress. Not that you shouldn't have gold, but it's just, it seems like it's one of those things, I have gold. And so this idea of lusting for money, when you have it invested, you don't think too much about it. But when you're holding it in your hand, I think that gold coloring is fixating for some people, and therefore they lust for money. Now, I think it's good for us to invest and to invest wisely. It's probably good for you to have an investment person that you can trust with monies that you're saving, and you should be a steward of the things God has given you. We have two separate parables, the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas. The parable of the talents says, take the treasure or the talents. Obviously, talents are things that God gives us, which are personal characteristics, but talents also refer to weights of some type of metal, precious metal, money. And we're to take those and invest them. And the stewards who took the money and or the talents that God gave them and invested them wisely, they received more of what they had. The one who didn't invest wisely, God took that away from them, even what they had, and called them a wicked servant. The passage of the minas, which is also monetary value, and of course he's had to the same type of thing in that particular parable, apparently two separate times to two separate groups of people. But he said there, those who use and act wisely and invest their minas, obviously, when the Lord returned to have check on the investment, those who did wisely and invested will become rulers. And we understand that that's a direct application to us as believers who will be given rulership during the future kingdom. So this idea of being a wise steward with our talents, abilities, and our finances is something we should do. But when we become so enamored with the gold in our hand or the jewels or whatever it is that we have, we need to hold them loosely, because it says here, let your life be free from the love of money. It's all one word, philos plus agoras. Agoras is silver in this case. But of course, it could be platinum or silver or gold, precious metals, gems. But in this passage, it's translated as loving money. Obviously, the word silver, and then philos, loving money. But it has the alpha privative, which in Greek is the letter A, in front of the word, and it negates it. So be not a lover of silver would be the literal interpretation of this passage. So we looked at it last time, but we didn't go through the other passages that relate. So I wanted to go through several passages. This particular word, phila agros is only found twice in the New Testament. So we'll look at that other passage here in Hebrews 13:5, but also in 1 Timothy 3:3. So go over to 1 Timothy, if you can, chapter 3 and verse 3. So Paul is writing to Timothy similarly to what the writer of Hebrews does in his passage here in verse 5 of chapter 13. 1 Timothy verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 3, and he says here, this is regarding, in this case, the pastor. So I'll go back and pick up verse 2, the overseer. The overseer, of course, refers to the authority and the administrative capability of a local pastor teacher. So we have here in this section, as well as the deacons in verse 8, and what their requirements should be. Now, granted, these are for leadership, but in many cases, these would be applicable to any believer. But in particular, the overseer of verse 2, then he says, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Okay? And then, we'll get back to that one a little later. I like what it says here in some texts. It says, apt to teach. And when we say, well, he's apt to teach, maybe he doesn't usually, but accidentally he's apt to teach sometime. That's not what it says. It means he has the training and is able to teach. Then he continues the list of qualifications for the pastor, verse 3, not addicted to wine. Doesn't say he can't have wine. Timothy said, as medicinal, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And so, not addicted to wine, or pugnacious. Pugnacious means you don't go around punching people because you disagree with them. And so, obviously, that's something that pastors ought not to do. Now, if you're in the ring and you're a boxer, that's something else because you have training, you have equipment, you have gloves, but just going around punching people is not something that a pastor or really anyone should do, but here it's for the pastor. But gentle, uncontentious. Uncontentious means that you're not going to argue with people. You can debate, but you are not to argue. Sometimes debates end to arguments, and pastors have to guard against it. I've been debating with several people over this last week, and my tongue went through the side of my cheek, trying not to be argumentative when I was confronted with error and with people who have ideas that go beyond the Word of God. They might say, well, I believe this. And I say, well, the Word of God never defends that or gives that authority. Well, but that's what I believe, and I want to just shake them, but I have to just kind of grin and bear it because I'm not going to be pugnacious and punch them in the eye or the nose, and I'm not going to be contentious, even though my red hair, as my mother used to say, would cause me to be contentious, and she used to say, his red hair is not for nothing. Although if you see online there's very little red hair, so maybe I'm losing some of that pugnacious attitude. At any rate, here it is, free from the love of money, not free from money. Now, that doesn't mean that a pastor ought to be a multimillionaire while his congregation is struggling to pay their bills. We see these kinds of pastors on the television, and I take a dim view of their theology, number one, but basically because they are out for the money. They may say otherwise, but it's obvious that money is one of the things that is driving them on to have incredible congregations. I don't know. I can never imagine why a pastor would ever need a jet plane for his personal use. I just can't understand that. But maybe their argument is, well, God wanted me to have it, and I can't argue with that. Maybe God did. But to me, that seems a bit much for pastors in the ministry. So at any rate, that's another story. Love of money. The love of money, not money itself. So we see that 1 Timothy 3:3. Other passages that we might consult in 1 Timothy, go over to chapter 6, verse 10. Chapter 6 and verse 10. And we see it repeated. Again, Paul is teaching Timothy, who is one of his pastoral students. So Timothy and Titus were in the Pauline seminary, if you will. We have Prisca and Aquila, also part of his team. We have Timothy, and others that were part of the Pauline team from time to time as well. And even, of course, Luke was part of that as the doctor. It's nice to have a personal physician on hand when you travel in foreign lands. And so we come to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy and verse 10. It says, for the love of money. Notice it does not say money. It says the love of money. And this is a different word, but it's the same idea. Is the root of all sorts of evil. Some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And then he says in verse 11, but flee from these things. So he lists a number of things, but of course the love of money is the last one. You man of God. Now, that would be for Pastor Timothy, but it would apply across the board to all of us. If it's good for the pastor, we need to follow the example of the faith of the pastor, not necessarily following everything that the pastor does. Not to say that, you know, you ought to do as I say, not as I do. A pastor should live a life of excellent behavior before the Lord. But Paul doesn't say, follow me in all my behavior. He says, follow me as I follow the Lord. So the pastor should be an example. We've talked about this before, not just with pastors, but any type of celebrity, movie star, athlete. These people often go on talk shows and they go, well, I don't know why people idolize me. I don't know why people look at me and think I'm some type of an example. They are examples because they're in the public eye. And if you ascribe to some type of acclaim, whether it is an athletic excellence or political excellence or whatever, you are an example, but pastors especially, because they are the ones who communicate the word of God. So there's a double burden upon those men of God, as the scripture says here with regard to Timothy. And so it says, man of God, and pursue after righteousness. Now remember, as believers, we have imputed righteousness. God has given us the righteousness of Christ when we believe in his finished work. But then we can demonstrate that and the application of the righteousness that God has infused or imputed into us, that's what we are to demonstrate. Act righteously, judge fairly, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So this idea of faith here is to pursue faith, not the idea of pursue believing, but to pursue the word of God, faith as the body of Bible principles. And then he says, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then, of course, early in 1 Timothy, back in chapter 1, go all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 8. Yeah, I overshot the field here. 1 Timothy 1:8. Let me see if I got that right. 1 Timothy. Well, that doesn't look like the right one there, does it? Thought it had to do with money. I don't see it there. All right. Well, let's try Titus 1:7 here. I usually go back and check all of these. Maybe I missed that one. All right, here it is again. The overseer, just as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy, here it says the overseer. This, of course, is the episkopos, where we get the word Episcopalian. And, of course, it has to do with the overseer. Sometimes they translate it as bishop. Overseer means the one who has the administrative authority in a church. The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Remember, Paul said that he was a steward of God. He was given a stewardship, a particular dispensation. In Paul's case, it had to do with the dispensation of the church age or that stewardship. But every pastor has a stewardship. It is the ministry of that local church community that God has given to him to be the shepherd over under the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not self-willed, not motivated by arrogance, self-willed, not quick-tempered, but not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, and not fond of sordid gain. Here it doesn't say love of money, but sordid gain would mean desirous of getting money surreptitiously, other than in legitimate means. And of course, this we see by false teaching that would incur people to, let's say, as some we see on television, if you give so many dollars, God's going to guarantee to bless you and you will get many dollars more. They falsely use the passage that has to do with seed faith. God gives you the seed, and then you place the finances with regard to ministry, not the other way around. You don't take the seed and plant it and hope for the harvest. You have the fact that God gives you the seed for the perpetuation first. All right, and then we have, Colossians 3:5. Colossians 3:5. So over and over, Paul and the writer of Hebrews deal with this idea of money. Sordid gain here in Titus 1:7, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, here it says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed. Greed would have to do with love of money again, which amounts to idolatry. Here Paul ups the ante and says, if you love money, it becomes a god. It becomes an idol for you. And therefore, the Old Testament was replete to guard against idolatry. God in the Old Testament said idolatry was similar to adultery. Therefore, it was taking away the things that belonged to God and placing them in some idol or statue, something made of wood or stone, or in the case of metal, would be like coins or jewels, worshiping things rather than the Creator. So we have that here. And then one last one over in Ephesians chapter 5, 3. Ephesians 5, 3. And here he's talking about, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And so he continues on with his list here of things that we need to be guarding against when he writes to the Ephesian church. So this is the sixth point, that is, let it be, that is your life, let it be without the love of money as a way of life here. We have the Greek word topos, T-O-P-O-S, from which we get the English word top. The definite article, ha topos, means a position or a place. Basically, it comes to mean a way of life, and that's how they translated it in the New American Standard. Do not, and this would be the literal sense, do not let the love of silver take the top position. That's what it says literally in the Greek. Do not let the love of silver take the top place in your life, the top position. In other words, in your way of life. All right, that brings us down to number seven. Number seven. We got 22 of these applications. So you want application? We got application. Number seven is actually in the second half of verse 5. And so it says there, being content. It starts with a participle. Some would just conclude this as part of number six there, being not being in love with money, but being content. But I think this is a separate one, because sometimes it's not just money, it might be power. You're not content with the authority God has given you over a certain area or a certain position that you have in business, and you're not satisfied with that. Now, there's nothing wrong with striving. There's nothing wrong with education and striving to do better. But in the meantime, wherever we are, live in the moment. I know many of the people that that are philosophers who talk about how to achieve in life. You know, you live in the moment. But in the moment, you have goals and you hope to achieve those goals. But you're happy in the moment. Enjoy right now. Right now, you're in Bible class. Hope you're not miserable. Hope you're enjoying the moment. Whatever you do, sometimes we're going places and we can't wait till we get there. Children especially. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? When Christmas is coming, 2 weeks before, I wish Christmas would get here. I want Santa to come, you know, all of that. And so they're not living in the moment. And so we need to live in the moment. If you're at a certain time in your life, live in that moment, being content. Not saying that you shouldn't have goals, that you shouldn't strive. Many people in advanced years go on to get their degree if they've never gotten it. I remember I was teaching over at Clark College, teaching math. I had a lady who had never gone to college, and she had finished high school, and she was taking these classes. They were pre-college level math classes. And I taught her, and she got a perfect score. She had a 4.0 average in my class. And later on, I met her, and she was graduating from Clark and went on to another school to get her degree. And she was going on for a master's when I saw her. And she thanked me because along the way, I helped her in her goal. But she was enjoying the math class. She was one of those students that just seemed to hang on every word I said. I'd always look back to her, and she just seemed like she was just enjoying. I know some of you say, math? No, she was enjoying math. And later on, she came back and she was telling me she was taking calculus and how she was loving calculus. And I thought, wow, I started her with baby algebra, not even college level algebra. And she was loving that. And then she loved calculus and she was going on to differential equations, which were even difficult for me. And she loved it. She lived in the moment and went on to do great things. So she had goals. She moved that way. I saw her after the fact as she was getting her degree and going on to graduate school for an advanced degree and a master's degree. And she loved every minute along the way. That's what this passage means. Have your goals. Strive for those goals. Try to achieve, but live in the moment. Enjoy where God has you now. That's a great, great principle, being content. And that is archeo in the Greek, being content, being satisfied with the present. I like the word present here. It is parami, P-A-R-E-I-M-I. It's a compound word in the Greek. Ami is the verb to be, like is. You know, people say, what's the word is? I-S. In Greek, it's E-I-M-I, ami, to be. That's actually I am, and that's what Jesus Christ used for who he was. They said, who are you? He said, I am. Before Abraham was, I am, a me. So a me is I am, and it's the verb to be. So here this word, the things present, is par a me. And it means alongside of being. Alongside of being is wherever you are, wherever you're alongside of anything, whatever that is, enjoy it. Enjoy the moment. It's translated as the present. And it says, for he himself has said, and then he continues, and we'll come back to this, I will never leave you, nor in any way will I forsake you. That, of course, is a quotation, one of many in the book of Hebrews, from Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 8. We'll go back to it in a moment. But this idea of things present, enjoying the moment. I'm saying this to myself as well as you, because many times, I know in the last couple of months, I've had some pain from back problems and shoulder problems, and it's hard sometimes to be in the moment, because you're having pain in the moment. Maybe you're having financial difficulty, whatever it is, and you're thinking, I'll be glad when this is over, when I get past this. And I've struggled with this. I can only imagine Jesus when he was on the cross thinking, I'll be glad when this is over. But he was in the moment. He was in the pain, bearing the sins of the world. And while he was in that terrible pain, he said what to the Father? You know, if it be thy will, he didn't say that on the cross, but he said, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. But before that, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't know. I could have a hard time doing that. These people wanted to kill me. They nailed me to a cross. They mocked me, abused me, took my clothes off, everything that you could do humanly to abuse another person. And he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, that's being in the moment. That is being in the moment. And finally, after the sins had been paid for, apparently around 3 o'clock, he said, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. He still had the mental clarity to basically exhale and to leave his physical body. But he was in the moment all the time on the cross. There's no way even you've seen these movies like The Passion of the Christ. It just gives you a kind of a view of the terror and the pain that he endured. But it went on for 9 hours, from 9 o'clock till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At about noon, darkness covered the land, and apparently at that time on, he was bearing the sins of the world. But he was in the moment, and he actually bore those sins for us. There's no way that we can identify or understand that. All we can say is thank you, Lord, that you were willing to come into human history and die for our sins. And that's the best we can do. We cannot begin to experience it. Some people try to carry crosses. They have themselves placed on crosses. They even nail themselves to crosses. They can never approximate the suffering and pain that Jesus Christ bore on that cross. Not just the physical pain. Many people have terrible torture and physical pain, but his pain went beyond that, bearing the sins of the entire human race on that cross. We can't even begin to understand that. We simply say, thank you, Lord, that you were willing to do it. But he lived in that moment, and that moment lasted for 6 hours, 9 a.m. till 3 p.m. And all that time, you know, if it were me, couldn't possibly be, but if it were me, I'd be saying, when is this going to be over, Lord? You'd be looking at your watch. Well, you didn't have a watch, but, you know, oh, no, it's only 10 o'clock. Oh, it's only 11 o'clock. I mean, he lived in that moment, and he talked to the thief on the one side. The thief looked to him, and, you know, they had the conversation on the cross. Under terrible, terrible stress and pain, he lived in the moment. And the thief said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, you know. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He was in the moment. He was thinking of this person who was making a profession of faith. Wow. So there's the example. Live in the moment. Be content with what you have, but be striving towards goals. And along the way, some people say that success is not what you achieve. It's the journey. And I've heard a lot of philosophers and people who talk about those things that make successful people. It's the journey. And the journey is enjoying the process, enjoying the present as you experience it day by day. Now, I'm preaching to myself here. I hope some of it comes to you, because many times, as I say, when I've had pain, it's very hard to stay in the moment. And if you've had terrible pain, been in the hospital, needed some type of pain medication, and you think, is this pain never going to end? It's hard to be in the moment. But I think this passage says, here's one of those applications. You wanted them. Here they are. Application. Live in the moment as unto the Lord, and be joyful, rejoice in all things at that time. Other passages that stress this, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Here Paul says, of course, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. He said, I know how to get along in humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled, going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And so he says here, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. When we were on Campus Crusade and traveling on the weightlifting team, people would often want our signature. We had a magazine that had some weightlifting pictures, and people would want us to autograph them, which was quite an honor, I felt. Who was I? Just kind of a traveling evangelist. But they wanted that, and I would always sign my name and then put Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that should be our understanding. I am content because I can do whatever God needs me to do. Because Christ is in me and his Holy Spirit strengthens me. Therefore, I'm content where I am, yet all the while striving to do better and to go on to greater things. And we see it in also in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I think, did we look at this one? Yeah, I think we did in 1 Timothy 6, 7 through 11. I want to go back over there. I think there's a little bit more there that I wanted to see. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 7. 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7 through 11. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can't take anything out of it either. I remember the joke that people often say, you know, the guy with the most toys when he dies wins. You can't take your Cadillac, your Corvette. You can't take your mansion with you. You can't take all your jewels, wonderful paintings. You can't take any of that gold that you've put in a box in your backyard. You go naked into heaven before the Lord, and you do take something with you. You take your soul with all the doctrine that you've believed. Everything from the Bible that you believe will go with you in your soul forevermore. But other than that, you can't take anything with you. And so it says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich, that's where we came in the last time. And then, of course, it talks about godliness and righteousness and gentleness, and we noted those as well. So we saw that passage before. All right, that's number 7. Well, we got 22. Can you imagine? These are all applications. Hope you're enjoying them. They hit you hard, right in the chest. We might say right in the nose. And then he says here, the caveat, where he continues a little hiatus here, going into the Old Testament, going back to Deuteronomy 31, which we'll take a look. But the quote is here. And so he says, be content with what you have, for he himself has said. Now we have a quotation from Deuteronomy, two verses actually, verse 6 and 8 of Deuteronomy 31. You see it there in the margin. I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. I often quote this from Deuteronomy in my introductory verses that I often quote. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid what a man can do unto me. That's the other verse as well. So it's not what man can do to me. It's what I do to myself many times through what we call self-induced misery, or the discipline that the Lord allows us to undergo. Or in Paul's case, and in our case as well, many times we have, as Paul called it, a thorn in the flesh, something that God has given us in order to humble us so that we do not get too proud of our accomplishments. And therefore, Paul had such a thorn in the flesh. We're not sure what it was, but it's not what man can do to us. Man can do many great things or bad things to us, but ultimately, most of what happens to us, we allow to happen because of our old sin nature and our bad behavior. And so God may intend only to discipline us for our good, to bring us back to faith. So we see this then. We might just look while we're here, the Deuteronomy passage. So you see, as we noted, the book of Hebrews has more Old Testament quotations than probably any other book in the New Testament, except Matthew and, of course, possibly Revelation. Although the book of Revelation doesn't have many direct quotes, but it has many, many inferences from the Old Testament. Of course, the Apocalypse covering all the prophecy of future things in the Old Testament. So in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 6 and 8, Deuteronomy chapter 31. Now remember, the book of Deuteronomy was a text of sermons. So for Moses, these were his sermons, and he restates many of the things in Genesis, Exodus, but primarily Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and he repeats those as part of the sermons in Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 8. Get there. All right. 31, 6. Here it says, be strong and courageous. Same thing that he told Joshua later on. And Joshua told the people that were with him when they were getting ready to go into the land. Here Moses said, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. This is where we have this quotation, basically, in the book of Hebrews. We also noted that many of the quotations in the book of Hebrews are from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, it's a translation, but to the extent that those translations from the Greek have been brought into the New Testament by the writer of Hebrews, they would also be valid as inspired scripture. Verse 8 says, "And the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." And this is what Moses was telling all the people of Israel. So the idea of not forsaking here is the idea, don't abandon the things that you have learned. All right, that brings us then to verse 6, Hebrews 13, 6. All right, so we say, okay, verse 6. I jumped a little bit ahead there, so. All right, so in verse 6 then, he says here, "So that we may say confidently," and I like this concept of confidence, "we have confidence in the Lord because of the Word of God." People say, "Well, I let the Holy Spirit reveal it to me." The only way that we know who and what the Lord is and what He has done for us, what He is doing and will do for us, is in the Bible. There's no other way to know it. People often say, "Well, I just get it out of the air. God just reveals it to me." In the Old Testament, the prophets got it that way. Prophecy is finished. The New Testament is concluded with the book of Revelation, and there is no information coming out of the air. The Holy Spirit will reveal to you what the Word of God says in the Word of God, but you do not get extra biblical information in the dispensation of the church. I have people tell me, "Well, the Holy Spirit told me this." And I say, "Well, as long as it lines up with the Bible, fine. If it digresses from what the Bible teaches, then you have to be very careful. It may not be the Lord who's giving you that information." "Oh, yes, but the Holy Spirit revealed it to me. Can you show me a biblical reference?" "No, but." Well, then out it goes. It has to be a reference from the Word of God. So where does our confidence come from? Yes, we're believers in Jesus Christ. Yes, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but we have the written Word of God, Genesis to Revelation. That is our confidence, and so we have that confidence from the Lord. We'll come back and pick it up in verse 6 next time and continue our study of the 22 applications of Hebrews 13. Father, again, thank you so much for another opportunity to study your Word. Thank you that your Word is alive and powerful. It is the very source of our existence and our understanding of who and what you are. We pray that you would keep us as people of the book, people of your Word, as Moses inscribed in those passages in the five books that God gave him inspiration to write, that the people would follow those. And as the rest of the prophets wrote, and we now have a complete canon, we pray that you would help us and edify our souls by all the things that are written in the book, in the Bible, as we now have it from God. We thank you for these things. Instruct and edify our souls. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you personally in mind. When he sent his son Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, the revealed member of the Godhead, undiminished deity, perfect and true humanity through the virgin birth, sinless. As John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And therefore, he did just that. But he was qualified as a sinless sacrifice, like the Old Testament Levitical animal sacrifices that were spotless and without any blemish. So Christ, without sin or any sin nature, was qualified to go to the cross and bear not only my sins and your sins, but the sins of the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, only born of the Virgin, only chosen Son, that whosoever, that's anybody, put your name in there, anybody who believes in him, believe in Jesus Christ. Believe what? Believe he's the God-man Savior and that he died on the cross for our sins. And because of that, we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Believe on him, may not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, forever, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. John tells us the witness in his writing is this: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. He wrote further these things that he had written about, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have everlasting life. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for another opportunity to study your word. Edify our souls accordingly. Challenge us to apply these principles from Hebrews 13. We pray it in Christ's matchless name. Amen.